text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 19. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 19. I want to speak today on the theme, the body and sanctification. The body and sanctification. Romans, the 6th chapter, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. As I near the end of my time with you, as your pastor, I've considered over these last couple of months, what are the essential points that I want to leave with you? What are the things in God's Word that I feel most important to your advancement in His kingdom, which will lead to the advancement of that kingdom? And we have spoken all these last few weeks on the importance of understanding faith and operating by faith, for the just shall live by faith. What is faith? Faith is simply acting like something's real. Faith is not just a mental comprehension or apprehension that something is true and that you give mental assent, you agree with that. No, faith goes beyond that. It includes that, but goes beyond that to living, acting like it is true. Faith is active. That is biblical faith. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, I spoke to you from the first 11 verses of this same chapter, Romans 6. On the importance of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He was crucified, we too were crucified. When He was buried, we too were buried. And when He rose from the dead, we too rose to walk in newness of life. We are not the same because we have been made one with Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the Christian message, that you're not just pardoned or forgiven of your sins, but you've been literally reconciled to God. You've been made one with the living God, the Creator of all things. And there is no distinction in your spirit and His, because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Well, these are important things that I want you to reinforce one more time in your heart and mind. But I think one of the most weakest elements of modern Christianity is that we don't know how to maintain our fellowship with Jesus. We want to walk with Him. We desire fellowship with the Lord, but how to maintain it? And so what do most of us do, especially Baptists? We've learned the art of rededication. We pray rededicatory prayers almost every Sunday or any time we hear a message that seems to pinch our hearts and make us somewhat uncomfortable. And we pray once again that we will be dedicated afresh and anew to the Lord. That's all we know to do. Until we have once again fallen off the wagon and a week or two later have to rededicate ourselves afresh and anew. Friends, that's not the Christian life that Jesus died for you. Now, thankfully, you're a Christian even if that's the way in which you live, if you truly have faith in the Lord. But it's so far beneath what he intended. And I think one of the reasons why this is a difficulty, learning how to maintain fellowship, walking constantly in his presence, receiving his gracious activity, is because we have failed to understand the role of the human body in sanctification. We talk about the spirit, we talk about the soul, we talk about the heart. We even have gone so far as to learn how the mind needs to be involved. In fact, we love to quote the renewing of the mind, Romans 12:2, and we've understood that the mind has to be involved. We, a couple years ago, preached a series of messages on Isaiah 26:3. He whose mind is stayed on thee, he God keeps in perfect peace. And so we've learned that the mind has to be involved, but we talk little about the role of the human body. The physical body is involved in our sanctification more than we realize. What you believe to be true works itself into the body as well as to the soul. In other words, your body believes what you really believe. If you really believe something to be real, it seeps into even the body. And not only faith works itself in and through the body, but so does our sins. The Western mind, the way we think in the West, is shaped by Greek philosophy. And the Greek mind, or the Western mind, divides and dissects. It's how it views life. It's how it views anything. We divide it, we separate its parts, and we focus on the individual parts until we understand those parts. But the Eastern mind, the Oriental mind, sees things mainly as a whole unit. For example, a grapevine. The Western mind looks at that grapevine and begins to separate the parts and examines them individually. We thoroughly inspect and understand the leaves apart from the vine, and then the branches, and then the trunk, and finally the root system. Each are viewed independent of the other, but the Eastern mind does not think this way. It sees each part in relationship to the other parts. The Bible is mainly and mostly written from an Eastern mindset. So that when Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," he connected the productivity of the branch to the life of the vine. Well, you say, well, that's the same as the Greek mind. Jesus is viewing the branch separate from the vine. But I argue he's not doing that at all. Oh, no. His point is that the branches are connected to the vine and produce fruit because they are one with the vine. It's the life of the vine flowing in the branches that's producing the fruit. And so it can be said that the fruit is the product not of the branch but of the vine. Hence, the branches and the vine are one. We tend to think that both our spiritual successes and our sins are the product of our souls or our hearts only. But the Bible says that man is a whole being, a single person made up of individual parts or members, as Paul likes to refer to the parts of the body. But man works with harmony between his individual parts and acts as a whole person. You cannot say that your hand, guilty of violence, as if it is independent of you. In other words, as if the hand that struck somebody has a mind of its own. You cannot say that it's your tongue's fault that you said that unkind word to your spouse or child this morning in preparation of coming to church. Your tongue worked in conjunction with your mind and heart, so it can be rightly said that you spoke harshly. The Apostle Paul here in our text is showing us our material body's role in our sin and in our sanctification. Because as a whole person, we either act sinfully or we act righteously. And when you sin, your body is involved. And when you exercise faith in God, your body is involved. Because sin and faith are both in the body and not just in the heart or the will of a person. This is what Paul is trying to help the Romans to understand. In order to maintain constant fellowship with the Lord, faith cannot just be a matter of the heart. It also finds lodging in the physical body. And until faith embodies your body, you don't act in faith. If faith is residing only in the mind or even in the heart and never finds its way to action, that means it's not in the body yet. It's still just in the mind. Now, let's look and listen to Paul's argument here. He says sin and righteousness is in the body. Doesn't mean it's not in the mind. Doesn't mean it's not in the heart. Doesn't mean the will has nothing to do with it. He is making the point that it's also in the body. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, that means desires. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, don't look at this word members and think he's talking about the members of our local church. No, not at all. He's talking about the individual parts of your body. He says, you do not present your body parts, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your sexual organs, your tongue. You do not offer them at the disposal of sin, but rather now offer them to the Lord as instruments, tools of righteousness. And let me be quick to say that the apostle is not advocating at all that the body is somehow sinful, because it isn't, not at all. Your body is not sinful or wicked in any shape or form. The Bible says exactly the opposite. The bodies are holy to God. They're a sacred thing to Him. He cares for them, and He will one day resurrect them so that they will be preserved in all of eternity with Him. The same Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So the body of the believer is a holy, sacred thing to God. We're not saying that your bodies is materially evil. That is not biblical. It is, in fact, a false teaching that the apostles in the latter century had to combat because it had infiltrated the church. So please understand, your body is not evil. But the body is often hijacked by evil. And evil will lodge itself in the body, manipulating it for its purposes. That's what the Paul is saying here. So what is the body? What is its function? Let's look at that for a few moments. Because you cannot understand this text until you understand what your body's purpose is. Why did God give you a body? Why didn't He make you like Himself, a unembodied spirit? Or the angels, who also are spirits without material bodies? Why didn't He make us in that way in His image? Why did He create us with a physical material body? Well, the body is the bridge between our spirits in the material world. Here's what your body is. Good, bad, fat, or ugly, skinny, doesn't matter. Your body is a machine that we use to interact in a physical world. It has its own supply of energy, and it carries out the will of the heart. And so God has given you a physical body to live in a physical realm. And as long as you are in this material realm, in order to interact with your environment, you need a material, physical body. You can never act apart from your body. Action does not take place in this world apart from these physical bodies. So what you need to see is that your body is a machine granted to you to be able to function in a material world. And it has the ability to act without conscious thought. It's a remarkable thing, these bodies. What do I mean that it's able to act without conscious thought? Meaning it can be trained to act without deliberation or prior thought. You can actually train your bodies, and you've done it in many ways, in many different things. Your body is operating without the mind actually being engaged in concentration about what you're doing. For example, driving an automobile. Now, you ought to be engaged in your concentration. You ought to be thinking about what you're doing as you're driving. But the truth is, most of us, while we're driving, we're thinking about something else. And remarkably, we never have an accident. Or when you're taking a shower in the morning, how often do you have to consider about washing each part of your body? No, you do it without even thinking about it, and your mind is focused on something perhaps facing you that day. It's remarkable that the body is able to be trained. Now the mind is still functioning and working in cooperation with the body, but the body has learned and has been ingrained and trained by the mind to be able to do this. And this is a benefit, but it's also a weakness. It's also a weakness because the body can be enslaved to sin. In fact, the apostle says it once was for those of us who are now Christians. Look at verse 6, not in our text, it was a couple of weeks ago. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, what does he mean? That when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, something physically happens to our bodies and they somehow die? Or, well, of course, that's not what he's meaning, because I think we're quite functioning here. Some of you right now, at this very moment, I'm wondering if you're alive. Maybe your neighbor needs to check on you right now. Might be wise. What he means is this. We know that this old, unrenewed self, this person we were before the Spirit of God gave life, regenerated us. That person died with Jesus Christ on the cross. I am not who I once was. That person died, was buried. And what was raised with Christ is a very new person, completely different person. But when I was unregenerate, when the supernatural life of God was not within me and in my body was enslaved to the power of sin that ruled over me. So that my body became hijacked and was now used by sin to wield its pleasure. The machinery of my body was now taken over by the sinful passions and desires that ruled me. So that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? God breaks, cancels the power of this enslaving master called sin. So that this body is not dead. But what he means when he says done away with, he simply means that the power of sin is rendered ineffective, so that you in your body don't have to obey sin's every command as it once did. That's what that means. You don't have to be any longer the slave of sin, because the old man, the person you were, dominated by sin before Christ, trained your body to operate according to its desires. And you lived that way, and that was normal. You lived that way. And we can see this in many different ways illustrated. For example, in any kind of addiction, whether it be to narcotic stimulants, depressants, we see eventually that the drug, the narcotic, the stimulant, takes over the person's body, that the body literally becomes addicted. You say that's a far-fetched illustration, a little too strong, don't you think, in our case? But the principle's still the same. It works exactly the same. Sin begins to occupy your physical body in such a way that the body becomes under its control and is manipulated by the power of sin. because the body was trained by your old man, who you used to be, the way you used to live. All of the habits you had before Jesus Christ, most of them were not canceled the day you were saved. Now, there are occasions, and I think they're mostly rare, when we hear of somebody being delivered instantly of drug abuse or alcoholism or some other terrible physical addiction the moment they're converted. But that's not normally the case. Most people have to go through a process of deliverance. Why? Because the body has been trained prior to, and that body has to be untrained. Let me give you an example. What about anger? This is not something far-fetched. It's something we all wrestle with. Do we not? Am I the only one that's ever had a problem with anger? Okay, thank you. I have a few more who understand. The rest of you who are so sanctified can't understand what we're talking about. May the Lord help you. We'll talk about lying and honesty in just a few moments. Anger. How many of you have ever caught yourself being angry after the fact and you think, why did I do that? And regretted it. You didn't think about it. The person said something to you and it set you off. Something happened. You were immediately set off. There was no prior deliberation. There was no forethought. There was no weighing out the consequences, pros or cons. The moment it happened, bam, you reacted immediately. How come? Why did that happen? Because not only was the will inclined to defend or inclined to selfishness, so has the body been trained. So has the body been conditioned to respond without thinking the same kind of way it operates when driving the car or taking a shower. It simply reacts. This is what Paul is saying. Sin works its way into our bodies that we learn how to react to our circumstances. And we do. We live out of these bodies. You never act apart from the body, and the body reacts. Before you were a Christian, you didn't think of anything about overeating, probably. Now, this is one I know we all can understand. We all understand, especially having come through the holiday season, when mom or grandma makes that special pumpkin pie or pecan dessert or whatever, you know, my beloved makes me a special kind of fudge she only makes at Christmas time, and I tell her every year, about a couple of weeks before she's ready to make it, please, sweetheart, cut down your batch about half. Please, don't make as much, because if it's there, if it's around, I'm going to find it. She actually tries to hide it. I don't understand. Why do you make it then? What's happened is that my body has learned, because of the appetites and desires of the body and the mind. That's what we call the flesh. That's what the flesh is. Flesh is your natural abilities or power and their desires. And that, my dear friend, becomes so strong and trained by the old man that after the old man is dead and gone, no longer has any power or control, your body is still operating as if he does. And some of us have been saved 30 years, 15 years, and we're still not free from the bodily habits of our pre-conversion days. That's what we're dealing with here. Your body becomes committed to fulfilling the desires that once enslaved the will, because the desires of the flesh mostly come from the body and the brain. And these desires are monstrous and become obsessive, consuming the mind. Here's what happens. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. When you're tempted, this happens to everyone. A desire within the body, or the appetites of the mind or the body, attacks the mind. In other words, it goes to the mind and presents its desire and says, please satisfy this. This is really important. This is really This is necessary. This is for our enjoyment. This is the way to happiness. And so the desires begin to argue with the mind. The problem with the mind is, that is the human brain, not the mind, the human brain, it's been trained that when certain thoughts come, it follows the same thought patterns. Now we're dealing with your physical body, not the mind, but the brain, which the mind uses as long as you're in this body. You're not a disembodied spirit yet. So here's a desire. You got a car, it works fine. But you've got, something has got into you that you think you need a new car. And that desire argues with the mind all of the reasons why you need that new car. And when a desire, if you don't deal with that thought immediately, what happens? Always, every single time, the desire will be so strong that it overtakes the mind, and now the mind is obsessed with getting a new car. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Been there? When I was a young person, I traded a car. I never kept a car a year. My first car was a 67 Mustang. Do you not realize how many times I've kicked myself for getting this desire for a new car? And your mind now is obsessed. Desire is obsessive. It controls the mind, that the mind can no longer argue that which is good or biblical. Too late now. Too late now. The mind is now obsessed with the desire, and the mind and the desire are pounding on the door of your heart, which is the wheel. It's pounding on the wheel, and the wheel, all it does is make choices based upon what is the strongest desire. That's the way God made your will. So what happens? The wheel has no power to resist. Your will power is misunderstood. Willpower will not work against sin. Never will, never was designed to do that. The wheel will simply cave. And now the wheel, swamped with the desires of the body, overridden by the arguments of the mind, because the mind will always argue in favor, of course, because it's obsessed with it. Just like that new car. Every free moment, what are you thinking about? New car? What color are you going to get? How are you going to get it? Will you be able to secure the loan? I mean, do you think you're obsessed with that thing? This is the danger of any sin. This is why pornography is so dangerous. Because pornography is all within the realm of a computer or some mobile device or some production. It's all in the thought mind, but it's stimulated by these desires that now obsesses the mind, and the mind knows it's wrong. The mind knows this is not what it ought to be. We're talking about a Christian now. A Christian knows he shouldn't or she shouldn't be doing this, but the problem is the mind is so obsessed with the desire that the mind cannot put forth the right arguments. And it's just bulldozed, overrun by the desire, and the mind and the desire march straight to the will. Because it wants action. They want action. They want fulfillment. And the person goes and turns the computer on, and it's already done before they turn the computer on. We can sit here and cast stones at the person hooked to a pornography, but dear friend, sin works the same way in you. Whatever the sin, the same mechanism. The choice is made to fulfill the desire in the flesh, and what happens? It becomes a habit. The body learns the habit. Doesn't take very long. Bad habits are easily developed within sometimes hours, where good habits, it takes a longer time. And sin then entrenches the desire-enslaved will, takes that desire-enslaved will and just entrenches it, fortifies it back into the body. And this way the body operates on an autopilot. No thoughts required. We react to life and situations automatically from the body, and we become dominated by a will that's enslaved to the desires. And Paul is saying to Christians, that's how you used to live. Stop and don't do that anymore. Meaning that can still happen to a believer. We can sit here and fool ourselves and say that doesn't happen. But friends, it does happen. And that's why we have difficulty maintaining our fellowship with Jesus, because that's what's happening. We don't know how to combat this. Because we have always talked about sin as an issue in the mind and the heart only, and we have not addressed that it's also an issue for the body. Because sin works through the desires and appetites of the body and the brain. Listen to what he says in Romans 7:5. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, here meaning prior to Jesus, Paul uses this word flesh in many different ways, and you have to understand the context in order to understand the word. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, that is, strong, monstrous desires, which were aroused by the law, were at work where? In our members, that is, the parts of our bodies to bear fruit to death. Now, that's how sin works. Paul is saying in verse 13, thankfully, joyfully, that righteousness works also through the body in the same way. Righteousness works the exact same way. Look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Why? If my body has been trained and it just goes with the flow, and if I don't, how can I hope to just stop and change in midstream? We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But Paul assumes that that's possible in this verse, does he not? And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but the opposite, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, just in the same way that you used to live by presenting your body to that sinful desire. Now, present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead. You've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. You have the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ within you, who energizes, quickens these mortal bodies, the apostle says in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 11. So righteousness now can become a godly response of the body to the stimulus of its circumstances or environment. So somebody says something harsh to you, says something unkind to you, does something. You do not have to respond out of anger if you have learned how to present your body and its members as instruments of righteousness. So let's talk about that. How do I do that? How to make righteousness reign in the body? In verses 14 and 15, he tells you how not to do it. Cheap grace is not the answer. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." What then? Here's the response of some people to Paul's message of grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Answer, certainly not. Why? Why would anybody even think that way? Here's why. There is a view of grace, Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace, that simply takes a positional view of the Christian life. In other words, if we've been crucified with Christ and we've been raised with Him, accept that as a fact, that means you're under the grace and dominion of righteousness, and it doesn't matter how you live because grace now covers it, excuses it, doesn't hold it against you. That is a cheap or inferior, unbiblical view of grace. And Paul is saying that's not the answer. Yes, I've told you you've been crucified with Christ. Yes, I've told you you've been buried with Christ. Yes, I've told you you've been raised to Christ. And as Jesus died to sin, you died to sin as well. But that doesn't mean you just take it as a doctrinal truth, and that seems how to absolve anything you do thereafter. It's not the way the grace works, Paul says. Biblical grace, listen one more time. I don't know how many more times you're going to get to hear this from me. Biblical grace is not opposed to the action of good works. It's opposed to the attitude that good works gains God's favor. Many who hold this cheap grace view are doing so, trying to preserve a gospel salvation by grace and say, it can't have anything to do with works. No, we're not talking about works saving you. Grace is opposed to that idea, but it's not opposed to good works. It produces them. It's the only way to produce good works. So the answer is just not to take it by faith that you've been crucified with Christ. The answer is breaking the cycle of the old man. Verses 16 through 18. We've got to break the cycle. The old man is already dead, so we can do this now, according to verse 6. You can now do this because that power does not manipulate you without your consent now. You're free to be able to do this, and now you've got to break the cycle of the old man even though he's dead. The best illustration of this came from my friend Paul Washer years and years ago. He and I were talking about this text. And he said, Brother Michael, I remember when my father had a cattle ranch just in southern Illinois near Brookport. He said, my dad would always wake me up during the summer months on the school vacation, 5 o'clock every morning, to get up and go work with him with the cattle all day long. 5 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning. I would sometimes pull the covers over my head and say, Dad, please, can I sleep another 30 minutes? Nope, son, get out of the bed. He said, one day I was so angry at my father that I just said, I just kind of wished that he would just go away and leave me alone. A few days later, while working, repairing fence in the field, his father slumped over, grabbed his chest, and in his arms, Paul's arms as a teenage boy, died of a massive heart attack. The old man was dead. But the next morning, you know what time Paul got up? 5 o'clock. Why? Because his father had trained him and his body to wake up at 5 o'clock. This is what the old man, sin, does. It trains us. And now that you're saved, yes, you're a Christian, and that means you now have the freedom to not have to follow what the old man taught you. And so he says, you've got to break the cycle. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, he's talking to Christians. Don't you read that verse as if he's talking to a lost man. But God be thanked that though you were past tense slaves of sin, meaning you couldn't do anything but what sin as your master made you do, yet you obey now from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What does he mean? He's showing us how sin and righteousness work through the body. In verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free regard to righteousness. All that means is this, that when you were a slave to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Now you're a Christian. But God doesn't ramrod or manipulate or dominate any of his children. He says, present your members to me. He's not like sin. He doesn't just take you by the scruff of the neck and shake you and say, you're going to do, boy, what I tell you to do. I don't care if you don't like it. This is what I said you must do, and you will do it. God doesn't work that way. He works as a partnership. He works as a friend working with a friend. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'm not going to force you to do this, but if you love me, if this is a relationship of love, you'll do it joyfully and willfully. But before I was a Christian, I could never have done that. I couldn't submit to righteousness. So what Paul is saying is this, please listen. Verse 16, 17, when you commit a sin as a believer, you're presenting not just your heart and giving it over to sin, you're also presenting your body. Is that not what he says? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? You're not just offering your heart, you're offering your body as well. You're developing the habit of sin to become entrenched again in the body, bringing the body back under sin's control. And that's what a habit is, an ungodly habit. It's allowing the body to once again be trained by sin and entrenched by it, and that becomes a way of life, normal. Now, the opposite is also true. Verse 19. This is so good. Please pay attention and catch this. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I know this is hard for you to understand, in other words. I know you're not grasping this. And because the flesh is weak. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here, the word flesh does not mean the sinful appetites of the body or the mind. He means the body itself. What was the problem with James and John and Peter that night? They were tired. They'd been up for quite a while. It was late in the night. It was time anybody with any self-respect should be in bed. And here Jesus wants to have a prayer meeting. And they really try. The spirit was willing. The heart wanted to do this. They wanted to pray with Jesus. They understood he was extremely sorrowful. They didn't understand why. They didn't get it at all, but they knew something was wrong. They loved him. They wanted to stay awake and pray. But the body was so weak that it could not fulfill the spirit's will. And so Paul is saying, I know how weak these bodies are. And I'm trying to illustrate with your body to make sure you understand. For just as you, now watch this, just as you presented your members, the body, the eyes, the tongue, the sexual organs, the hands, the feet, as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In other words, Paul just told you what happens. The moment you give in to one sin of unlawlessness or uncleanness, it leads to what? More uncleanness and unlawfulness. Why? Because sin is starting to entrench itself in the body. Fulfilling those desires and appetites, which is so easy. And it will lead to more and more. That's how ungodly habits form. But he turns it around and says, but godly habits are to be formed in your life. How do you do that? Now present your members as slaves, your body, your eyes, your sexual organs, your tongue, your feet, your hands. You now offer them, present them as slaves of righteousness for holiness. The actual Greek here means leading to more holiness. Just like when you offer yourself to a sin, the next time you're tempted with that very same sin, it's a whole lot easier, isn't it? Come on now. How many times have you confessed a sin? Confessed your sin. Came to church this morning. You'd sinned really bad this week. You messed up and you're thinking, okay, I get to church. I can confess my sin. Maybe I'll share it with the pastor and then I'll be forgiven. How many of you would have had that experience and the following Sunday you've done it again? The very same sin. And then the next week. You see, when you give in, it's just not something that's going on in your spirit. It's also going on in your whole person, including the body. And habits are being developed. And sin is becoming more and more entrenched in you, ruling you. But the opposite is also true. The more you do what God commands, the more that righteousness gets infused into the body. And it becomes a way of life for you. So that when somebody smarts off and speaks derogatorily, you bless them. You do not curse them. It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen overnight. But the more you present your tongue to Jesus. What does it mean to present? The more you present your tongue to Jesus, the easier it becomes to bless, not to curse. That's what he's saying. What does it mean to present? It means to put yourself or that body part to the disposal of God. Now, here's what all of this hinges upon, and I'll be done after this. All of this requires one thing only. Anybody want to guess what that one thing is? Not prayer. You can pray till you are exhausted and can no longer stay awake like Peter, James, and John, and that will not solve the problem. You can read your Bible, and you must, you should, because it is the sword of the Spirit. It's the means by which we offensively fight with sin and temptation. You need the Word. You need prayer, but that alone will not do it. You need the body. You need other brothers and sisters. I'm being tempted right now. The best thing to do is get on my cell phone, and I'm going to call Brother Kent Howell, and I'm going to say, Brother, please pray for me because I'm really struggling today, and I really wish I need your prayers. That won't solve the issue as much as I'm sure Brother Kent's prayers are effectual. It helps. It's like the reading the Word and prayer helps, but it's not the key. There's only one thing that's required here, and it's real simple, and yet it's most difficult. It's the act of faith. The act of faith. Go back to verse 11, and we'll be done. Paul has made this doctrinal treatise known, union with Christ, crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him. He's explained it theologically. Now, what does he say? Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon, consider it done. Consider yourselves, believe yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when Paul says present your members, present your body, and develop godly habits of righteousness, what he's meaning is you go to the Lord in faith, believing that his grace is sufficient. That's it. Now, it may include prayer to do that. You may say, and I often do, because I want a walking relationship with Jesus. That means talking, communication. And so I'm often saying, Lord, please help me right now because I'm under bombardment by this temptation. But you said, with every temptation, you would make a way of escape. I'm looking. I'm expecting. You cannot fail me, God. You cannot deny me this. And I just offer my whatever's been challenged, whatever part of my body's been challenged, I offer that to the Lord. And always, always, I lie not, I exaggerate none. Always, the Spirit of God has given me the strength to resist. Always. But when I fail to do that, when I fail to believe Jesus, when I fail to take His Word at heart and believe it to be true, but have the seed of unbelief in my heart and in my body that's not real. I may be crucified with Christ. That's a great doctrine, makes a great sermon, but it's not real to me. You cannot act in faith because it's not real. Faith can only act like something's real. And if that's not real to you, my dear friend, then let me ask you, let me plead with you, get on your face today and ask the Lord, give me the spirit of revelation. I need you to reveal the truth of this scripture to this heart, this mind, so that it becomes a reality. It's just not in my head, it's in my body. It's in my core. I take you back just a few weeks ago when I was talking about those core beliefs, because that's where faith lodges. All those things that you believe that determine how you act, that's what you truly have your faith in. And by the spirit of revelation, illumination, God takes His Word and makes it real so that you can believe and therefore act that this is true. Because it is true. Because God said it's true. And it will be true for you. Amen.